All right, so last week we were in Acts chapter 17, and we're kind of wrapping up Paul's sermon in the Areopagus in Athens. Because we spent a couple weeks on this now, and as we know, he lands in Athens, and he's very provoked by all the idols that he's seeing. It bothers him. He's preaching the gospel message because he's bothered by what he's seeing, and he's given a spot in the Areopagus to present the gospel message. So first we kind of talked about how he started off, how he kind of eases people into it. You know, he mentions how he notices that they're very religious. And again, remember, his spirit was provoked, and the word provoked means that he was angered, he was annoyed, he was irritated. It really bothered him that he saw these idols. But he didn't come out swinging. Instead, you know, he's trying to lead people to Christ, but he's trying to do it the right way. You know, not by just coming out and offending people, telling them that they're wrong, because how receptive are they going to be if that's how he comes out? And instead he mentions, wow, you know, I noticed that you guys are religious in every way. You know, I've noticed the items of your worship. He brings up a few Greek writers and philosophers to help bridge the gap between the beliefs. But obviously, eventually, he's going to have to address them that they're wrong, that their beliefs are false, that their beliefs are not going to lead them to eternal life. He's got to address it at one point. And we start to see that in verses 29 through 31. It says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Okay, so pause there. This is where things take a turn, right? This is where he's pointing out, look, these idols that you have made are made by man. How can we worship God that we accredit everything to if it's something that we created? That doesn't make any sense, right? Because we can't create something that creates us. This is that circular logic that people are trying to apply. And I like Paul's approach because, you know, these days we see a lot of preachers, they have this universal approach. You know, you call your God Yahweh and you call your God Allah and you call your God Buddha. You know, we're all just worshiping the same God. So let's just come together and just celebrate the fact that we believe in a higher power and let's just love one another. It's all going to be great and hunky-dory. Now, that sounds good on paper, but the question is whether or not it's true. A lot of things look good on paper. Socialism looks good on paper. But the question is, does it work? And the issue with idolatry is because it's untrue, it doesn't work. It's not going to lead a person to eternal life or to a better understanding of the world. And then in verse 31 or verse 30, he makes it clear the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, again, this is where we're seeing a shift in his message because, you know, a lot of people try to use ignorance as an excuse. You know, well, so-and-so went to heaven. They didn't really know God. They didn't really know Jesus. You know, they just weren't kind of exposed to that, which, of course, we know, according to Scripture, everybody's been exposed to Jesus. You'd be really hard-pressed these days to find anyone who didn't know Jesus. You know, so he's making it clear that ignorance is not an excuse. We see Peter mention the same thing earlier in the book of Acts. But we do see that when he mentions the resurrection of the dead, that things take a turn. You know, and that's in verses 32 through 34. You know, because in verse 31, he says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. Now, again, this is the turning point for a lot of these guys, because according to Greek mythology, Hades held the keys to the underworld. It was, you know, guarded by a three-headed dog. So ain't nobody coming back from the dead. So this was a deal breaker for a lot of these guys. Once they heard this, they said, okay, we're done. We're going to start mocking this guy. We're going to start making fun of him because nobody's coming back from the dead. Now, we kind of talked about how even today, even though, you know, you're probably not going to run anybody who believes that Hades runs the underworld and that there's a three-headed dog guarding it, there are people today who, when you start mentioning certain things, it's going to be a deal breaker for them. You know, I was having a Bible study with a guy many years ago. He was living with his girlfriend. He was unmarried. And he said, you know, I really don't see God's promises manifest in my life. And, you know, I didn't come out and say, that's because you're living in sin, you sinner. No. What I did is I was trying to say, well, you know, we know that God wants people, his people, those who are following him, to adhere to his instructions. So are there any things in your life where you feel like, you know, I know this is something that God wouldn't approve of? You know, I'm just trying to get him to put it together himself. And I think he did, because shortly after that, the Bible study dissolved. You know, I've recently had some people fall off the church because of the roles of men and women in the church. I've had Bible studies fall apart because when you start introducing expectations. You know, I actually had the pleasure to immerse somebody, and they were doing good with the Bible studies, but when you start talking about, okay, here's what God expects of his people, things like coming to assembly on Sunday morning, let's talk about the very bare minimum, that was a deal breaker. And we see the deal breaker with some of the Athenians right here, but we still see deal breakers today. But, you know, as we see, some people still got on board, right? I mean, as it's written here, there are some people who joined him. So this is the pattern that we do see throughout the book of Acts. I mean, Paul, he's going from city to city. He's traveling hundreds of miles, covering great distances to spread the gospel message. And time again, a lot of people reject the message. I mean, he's mocked. I mean, we know what Paul's been through thus far. I mean, dude was stoned to death, right? So mocking is not a big deal for Paul. He's had a lot worse. But between being beaten, stoned to death, he was probably bitten. Well, he is bitten later on. We'll get into that later. I'm not wrong. Being mocked, you know, he goes through some hard things. But are there always a few people that believe the message that he's presenting and join him? That's also the pattern that we see. And that's the encouragement that we can find, is that in this day and age, yeah, we're going to get mocked. We're going to get ridiculed. Maybe even bitten. But it's worth it when we have some people get on board. So that was kind of wrapping up Acts chapter 17 and what we covered last week. Any questions or comments as we continue to get into Acts chapter 18? Okay, let's go to verses 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. All right, let me pull my notes up for this particular thing. Stick with me just a second, Saints. I'm kind of going back and forth between two different documents. Okay. So he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. And again, this is another cool part of the book of Acts where we see where Paul's making some of these connections. Corinth. Wow, that sounds a lot like Corinthians. Wow, that sounds like a lot like two of the letters that are written and that helped to make up the New Testament. Absolutely. This is where we see Paul establishing these relationships, you know, and building these bonds. So it's always kind of a cool thing for me. I've really enjoyed this part of the study. When you're going through it, you're checking out the map, and you're seeing where these connections are being made. Now, something else we notice here is that Paul meets Aquila and Aquila and Priscilla. And the reason is because Claudius commanded the Jews to leave Rome. Now, I wanted to do a little bit of research on that because I thought that was kind of interesting. You know, why did Claudius, the emperor of the Roman Empire, why did he command the Jews to leave Rome? And some historians say the reason that the Jews were expelled from Rome was because of something called the instigation of Crestus. Y'all heard of this? Matt, have you ever studied this out at all? Okay. Yeah, the instigation of Crestus. So that's why the Jews were expelled from Rome. All right, so then the question leads to, well, who is this Crestus and what is it that he instigated? Christ, yeah, and that's one of the things. I'm glad you weren't in the mic because you're kind of spoiling the whole thing here. No, just kidding. No, you're fine. No, some people say that Crestus is a reference to Christ because it sounds a lot like Christ. Crestus, Christ, so they're saying it's the instigation of Christ that led the Jews to be kicked out of Rome. Some people also speculate that Crestus is another term for Christians, so they say it's the instigation of Christians in Rome. Either way, it's commonly accepted that Christians or Jewish Christians were causing enough friction in Rome that the Emperor Claudius said, okay, you know what we're going to do? All you Christians have just got to get out of Rome. You're causing too much of an upheaval. You're upsetting the norm way too much. So all of you Christians, just get out of Rome. And that's what they call the instigation of Crestus. Now, I find that actually very encouraging, because I think it is a great demonstration of the impact that Christians should have on their environment and what your faith, that kind of impact it should have on society. You know, quite often we talk about how we've got to be careful about being influenced by the world. And that's absolutely true. I mean, the world wants to bring us down. The world wants us to compromise our beliefs. The world wants us to compromise our doctrine. So we absolutely have to be careful of that. And Scripture makes that clear. I mean, 1 Corinthians 6, or is it 2 Corinthians 6? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do you not know that bad company ruins good morals? So there's plenty of scriptures that warn us to say, be careful not to be influenced by the world. But at the same time, Scripture also encourages us to be an influence on others. Right? So it'd be one thing just to be an ostrich and keep your head in the sand because you'll have no idea what's going on around you. But the flip side of that is you'll have no idea what's going on around you. You know, it was a movie that came out a long time ago, and it was about the mob in Boston. And there was this line that a mob boss said at the beginning, where he said, I don't want to be a product of my environment. I want my environment to be a product of me. And man, I thought that was great. I thought that was fantastic. Now, context is important. But I said, as a Christian, that's exactly what I want. I don't want to be a product of the world. You know, I don't want to be a product of my environment. We see enough of that in the world today. You know, I want my environment and my surroundings to be a product of me. I want to be influential. I want to change the things around me. And of course, not for the bad, but for the good. I want to shine my light in the darkness. I want to be in the salt of the world. So remember, saints, that, you know, we're supposed to change things. The world is a dark place. Paul describes the world as the domain of darkness, and Christ says that you are the light in the world. What happens when you put light in darkness? It makes an impact. It's noticeable. That's what we're supposed to be. Now, we see today, especially in this country, how the world despises Christians. Now, maybe I don't want to say especially in this country, because I know in other countries, Christians are persecuted a lot harder than we are here. But maybe there will come a time when the instigation of Christus will come here, where the government will say, you know what, Christians, you guys are just upsetting the norm so bad. People don't like you so much. You Christians have just got to get out of the country. Now, that's scary. That's terrifying. But at the same time, how great would it be if the impact our faith made on the world around us was so great that the only thing the world could do is say, y'all got to go. You know, when I was buying my last firearm, Dale was with me, and he says, you know, the government likes it when people just kind of stay in the house. They don't go outside. They don't do anything. Because as long as you're, you know, in the house and keeping your head down, you're not a problem. You know, the government wants people who can be controlled, and it's just going to kind of go with the flow. The government doesn't want people who are outspoken, who are going to stir the pot. But what if Christians in America were so outspoken and so impactful that their only resort was to say, y'all got to go? Again, I don't like the idea of that, but there's part of me that's like, that's awesome. If we were doing that much good work, that was their only resort. So I feel for Priscilla and Aquila here. But you know what? At the same time, these guys are awesome. Because even when they're expelled, what are they still doing? They're still doing the work. Did it stop them from doing the work? No. And I think that's awesome. Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's continue. Verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands, on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul's doing what he's always doing. He's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Jews are supposed to be very familiar with the scriptures. They're supposed to be very familiar with the prophecies. He's obviously going to tell them, here's how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies that you were very familiar with. You know, he's using logic. He's using reason to try to get them on board, to lead them to salvation. In verse 6, the ESV translation says that they opposed and reviled him, whereas NASB says they resisted and blasphemed him. NIV says opposed and became abusive. Do I got those right? Verse 6? Okay. So I wanted to know, what does that word reviled mean? You know, I really wanted to kind of get an idea as to how they were treating him. You know, because sometimes we try to present the gospel message to other people and they're just very dismissive or they're very aloof about the whole thing. They just seem very disinterested. But he was reviled. And I was like, well, what does that mean, really, to be reviled? And the Greek word is, you know, blasphemio, which is where we get the word blasphemy. I may have mispronounced that. Greek is not my native tongue. Or is it? No, it's not. So in my opinion, NASB is probably the best translation out there because it says that, you know, they resisted and blasphemed him. Now, blaspheme, that's a strong word, right? And it seems to be used in situations when people want to convey how wrong a person is. You know, Jesus was accused of blasphemy because he did what? Yeah, he says, I'm God. So they accused him of blasphemy. And the definition of blasphemy is you're speaking lightly about something that is really sacred or important, right? You're not treating it with the utmost care. So they're saying, you know, Jesus, you're saying that you're God like it's nothing. And that's a really big deal. That's blasphemy. So, you know, I kind of think of it as, you know, what if I forgot the anniversary, me and my wife's anniversary, and she points it out to me. I'm like, well, it's only an anniversary. You know, hey, no big deal. I'm speaking lightly about it. It's blasphemy. You know, this is something that's important, and you're talking so lightly about it. Things are not going to go well. So I did wonder, I was like, okay, well, are they, and Matt, I might need your help on this part. Are they accusing him of blasphemy? Or are they kind of taking lightly what he's trying to talk about, which is lead them to salvation? I was having a hard time getting an idea. Are they accusing him of blasphemy? Or is it the fact that he's just taking these things lightly? I couldn't really tell.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Both of those. Great.
We don't know. But okay. Probably, I mean, either Jesus isn't the Christ or you're blaspheming because you're saying that he is.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, that's the part I didn't know. It's like you're saying Jesus is the Christ. Yeah. Okay. It's like, whoa, hold up. That's blasphemy. You're taking that really lightly. Or are they accusing him? All right. But look at how Paul, you know, responds in verse 6. I mean, Paul does not take those kind of accusations lightly. He says, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, it says here that he shook out his garments. And this is a term that you see every now and then in Scripture, right? When someone shakes out their garments. But let's look at an example of that from the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 5. Nehemiah can be found in page 714.
For those who have my Bible.
But somebody does. Oh, she's in the bathroom. Darn it. All right. Nehemiah chapter 5. While you're turning there, you guys know you're familiar with Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. You know, he was sent back to Jerusalem to help build things back up, you know, specifically the wall. That was his deal. And in chapter 5, you know, they're kind of getting the Jews are getting a foothold back in the city, but there's a problem where they're taking advantage of one another, they're charging interest to one another, and they're falling into some really bad habits, and Nehemiah doesn't like that. So look at verses 6 through 13 of chapter 5. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you were exacting interest each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent, and they could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk away, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive garden. I got the restaurant. Olive orchards, their houses, their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor, who does not keep this promise, so may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord, and the people did as they promised. All right, so based on this, what is the significance of God shaking them out of his garment? So I did a little research on this. You know, back in the day, and I could be mispronouncing this, the Jews wore something called simlas. And this is an outer garment. And, you know, they would fold up the outer garment in order to carry things in it. You know, they would pin it up or button it up or something like that. And if you undid the fold of this outer garment, you know, if you had something in there, you would, whatever was in there would come out. And you guys know how sometimes you'll get like, you'll sit down to eat and you'll get like crumbs on your shirt or in the folds of your pants or something like that. And you stand up and you kind of go like that to shake the crumbs out of the folds of the garment. Same kind of thing here. So shaking out your garment is this the idea that, okay, we're done here. I'm done with this. I'm no longer carrying this thing. I don't want it to be close to me anymore. I want it to be off of me. I'm done. So Nehemiah, he was telling the Jews, it's like, look, y'all got to straighten up and fly right, because if you don't, may God cease to carry you and keep you close to him. He's going to shake you out of the folds of his garment. So Paul making this similar gesture is him saying, look, he was done trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And he says, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's the significance of the gesture, unless I'm missing something. Correct me if I'm wrong. Mr. Hartford, we good?
You're good.
All right, let's go to Acts 18. Let's press on. Any questions as we continue?
Not a question. I just think it's really interesting in chapter 18 of Acts, there in verse 5.
Yep.
Got to get my glasses. Hold on. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews. So before that, when he was by himself, he didn't have the funding to get things done, so he worked. Mm-hmm. And so from Macedonia, it could have been from the Thessalonians and maybe even the brand new Philippian church that got established, because there are records of them providing for Paul.
Written, and, in fact. Yeah, right here.
Exactly. Yeah. And then Silas and Timothy were probably also working to enable Paul to do the things that he was doing. But this is one of the things I really have a criticism about with Bible colleges. You come out of Bible college and if you're not funded, you don't do the work. You know, you expect to go into a church, get paid really well, and you know, because you're worthy of it. But Paul never let money stop him.
Right.
He was out there working night and day, being a tent maker. And then when people would come and the funding would come, he would go and do the things he needed to do. Mm-hmm. But he never let the lack of funding get in the way. So I think the
question is what motivates a person, right?
Yeah, exactly. And I think that is the model that people need to follow. And that's why I reject that whole other concept.
Yep.
And tell guys that they need to earn their keep.
And that's not to say that a laborer is not worth their wages.
No, not at all. But I think you need to prove to yourself that you'll do it no matter what.
Yep.
Because that creates the conviction that you need to get the job done.
Right. I think it's also very self-assuring, right? It's like you're proving to yourself, right, that it's like, you know, I'm not doing this for the money. I'm doing it because I love it. You know, and this is, you know, faith without works without dead. This is proof of my faith that I find this to be incredibly important. Thank you. Anyone else? All right. Let's continue verses 7 through 11. And they left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. All right, so Paul goes next door. He doesn't go far off to stay with a believer. And it says that Paul stayed with the Corinthians for 1.5 years to teach them. Now, by this time, we can appreciate that Paul has experienced quite a few rejections. We just read about one right here. But he receives encouragement directly from God in verse 9. You notice that? In verse 9, God tells him in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. He gets encouragement directly from God, and I think that is fantastic, and I think it's a great lesson in there about the importance of encouragement. Paul experienced a lot of tribulations, a lot of opposition, a lot of rejection. And when you experience that time and time again, what's a good way to counter that? The feelings of being defeated. Being encouraged. Even God knew that Paul needed encouragement. So what does God do? He encourages Paul. Now, there's a lot of people today, they believe in God, and they want to do the things that he approves of. But a lot of people who I've met who are believers, they don't go to church, they don't attend assembly regularly. And a really popular reason that a lot of people provide as to why they don't do those things is because they don't see it as being necessary. You know, I've met a lot of people who say, well, you know, the woods is my church. Being on the lake is my church. You know, they believe this whole idea that God doesn't live in a building and that God can be served anywhere. So they say, well, what's the point on going to the building if I can serve God anywhere and he doesn't live in a building? Brian, it sounds like you've met a few of these folks before, yeah? Yeah, all the time. Now, there's a little bit of truth in what they're saying. God doesn't live in buildings. Yes, God can be served anywhere. He can be served in the woods or on the lake, on a train or on a plane. Okay. But one thing I've noticed about people who make this claim is that they're not really doing a whole lot to help strengthen the church, right? And by strengthening the church, I mean they're not doing some of the things that we've been commanded to do, like share your faith with other people and encourage other people, right? I mean, Scripture tells us time and time again not to forsake the assembly, not to neglect meeting with one another, that we're supposed to encourage one another. And why are we given those instructions? Because if we're out there spreading the gospel message like we're supposed to be, like Paul is doing, you're going to experience opposition. You're going to experience rejection. You're going to have feelings of being defeated, of being beat down. And what are you going to need to help counteract that? You're going to need the church. You're going to need encouragement. You know, something I've noticed from officiating so many weddings is that after I get done with the message, I'll have some people come up to me later and they'll say, thank you so much for the message. You know, I'm a believer in God. You know, my mom was a believer. My mom's mom was a believer. My dad's dad was a believer. You know, I believe in God. I'm a God-fearing person. And I tell them, hey, that's awesome. And then I'll start asking some questions. Okay, well, you came over to me and you want to talk about God and you want to talk about spiritual things. Let's have a little bit more of a conversation, right? I mean, they've opened the door. Let's walk through it and see what happens. And I'll start just asking them questions. You know, well, do you assemble anywhere? And, what do you think of this? And what do you think of that? And when you start asking too many questions, you know, that openness that they first had when they came to you, it starts to dwindle a little bit. I think a lot of people, they just want to come up to preacher man and get that check, that thumbs up. Hey, good for you for believing in God. Good for you from coming from a long line of believers. You know, good for you for sticking to the faith. You know, so when I start asking questions, that interest, it dwindles a little bit. And eventually what a lot of people will come to is they'll say, well, you know, my relationship with God, it's very personal. It's very personal. I have a personal relationship with God. And on the surface, that sounds like a good thing. Yeah, on the surface, who doesn't want to have a personal relationship with God? I want to have a personal relationship with God. I want other people to have a personal relationship with God. But what they're really saying is that my relationship with God is different than your relationship with God. See, your relationship with God compels you to share your faith and preach the message to strangers and help spread the word, whereas my relationship with God is private and it's reserved, you know, and I don't necessarily want to share it with other people. Now, or the way Matt just put it, he says it's a selfish one. You know, they want to keep it to themselves. Keep it to themselves. Now, like I said, it's not a bad thing for people to have a personal relationship with God. But the Bible instructs us to share our faith. And not only that, but the Bible also instructs us to encourage others. Because we need that encouragement to share our faith. You see, it's like a circulatory system. To share our faith, we need encouragement. And when we share our faith, we need encouragement. It's a circulatory system. And all this to say is that that is an incredibly important function of the church. Attending the assembly is to encourage one another to love and good works. And we see the importance of that encouragement right here in Acts chapter 18 because God takes it upon himself to encourage Paul personally. Why? Because God knew that Paul needs it. Do we need it? Yes. Why? Because of the same reason that Paul did. He's doing what he's instructed to do, sharing his faith, spreading the gospel message. He's getting rejected. Christ makes it clear that if we do the same, we're going to get rejected. So what do we do to help counteract those feelings of being defeated and rejected? Encouragement. If you don't counteract it, what's going to happen? If you don't attend assembly, what's going to happen? If you don't rely on your brothers and sisters in Christ, what's going to happen? Incredibly important function, saints. Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's look at verses 12 through 16. We'll see how far we get. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it to yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. All right. So we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this because, you know, this is all things we've seen before. Paul's preaching and people are getting mad at him about it. Wow, how about that? It's very much like what happened in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. The locals were mad at Paul for preaching and teaching the gospel message contrary to their local beliefs and customs, and they want to hurt him for it. But one thing we do notice is that when the Jews couldn't get their hands on Paul, you know, they take their aggression out on a guy named Sosthenes. We're not given a whole lot of information about who this guy was, but his name does come up one other time in Scripture. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And this is just to see where else he's referenced. I mean, Paul opens up his letter to the Corinthians. And again, in Acts chapter 18, where we are, where is he at? Corinth. It says, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Sosthenes. Soft in the knees. But Paul describes him here as his brother. You know, so that probably tells us why he was beaten instead of Paul. Now, obviously, he was a faithful guy in the church at Corinth. So I'm guessing they saw him as the next best thing, since they couldn't get their hands on Paul. Kind of neat, though, you do see the harmony in Scripture with this guy being present in the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and he's mentioned right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. Something else we notice, flip back over to Acts chapter 18. This is kind of something that is kind of funny, but really not. Verse 10, you know, God tells Paul, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city who are my people." So God tells him, look, no one's going to harm you while you're in Corinth. And the harm passed over Paul, and who ended up getting harmed? Sosthenes, right? I feel like there could be a funny skit here where, you know, Paul is telling the church in Corinth, look, I'm going to stay with you for a year and a half, and I feel good about it because God has told me that he's not going to harm me. So I'm going to be with you for a year and a half. And then Sosthenes comes up to him and says, well, hey, what did God say about me? And Paul's like, God didn't mention you. But joking aside, I think it's kind of cool when you see guys like Sosthenes being mentioned in the Bible. They might not be apostles, but they're mentioned a few times in Scripture. So this is obviously someone who is really faithful. He suffered for the Word of God. So it's just kind of cool to see how they're honored and recognized by me being mentioned in Scripture, specifically when they come from the first generation church. I just think that's kind of cool. Questions or comments? Please.
Do you think that maybe, I've always looked at that and I thought, that was what caused Sosthenes to convert. That he was a leader of the synagogue, he was a Jew, and his own people turned on him because they were so angry that he didn't get this push forward and get Gallio to come after him.
Yeah.
And so they began beating him. And then that caused him to have a look at what Paul was preaching and convert.
Right. So like kind of the idea is that they wouldn't be mad at him if he was just...
If he was a Christian, yeah. I don't necessarily think they would have... I mean, they might have. I don't know. But they would have probably tried to get a hold of Paul, you know, at that particular point.
Right,
but,
right. No, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that.
That maybe the Jews beat his own people beating him. What caused? I mean, it's all hypothetical. I don't know, but I've always looked at that as like that was what caused him to question his allegiances.
Yeah, no, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. That's interesting. I mean, possibly.
Have no idea.
Yeah, I mean, we're not told directly, but it's an interesting thought. Anyone else? All right, let's see if we can get through at least the next couple of verses, 18 through 19. 18 through 19. We're not going to get through Acts chapter 18 tonight, but let's get through the next couple of verses. Got a few interesting things happening here. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So, Paul's on the move again, and he's actually going back to Syria where his journey first began. Just like in his first missionary trip, he kind of made a circuit, and he ended back up where he started, and the same thing's happening here. If you follow the map, he's going right back to where he started. He's just making another loop. And we see at Cenchrea, which is a place right next to Corinth, Paul decides to cut his hair because he's under a vow. We're not given a whole lot of information here as to why he did this or what the vow was. It's widely assumed that Paul went under the vow of the Nazarite. And you can read about that in the book of Numbers, where you make a vow and then you don't cut your hair until your vow is completed. So my educated guess is that Paul cut his hair to give it some room to grow because he didn't know when the vow was going to be fulfilled. Again, it doesn't say specifically. That's just me speculating a little bit there. But in terms of what the vow was, I'm wondering if maybe he vowed to continue to try to convert Jews to Christianity. I'll have to run this back up to Matt after we're done here. But if we back up to Acts chapter 18, verse 6, look what he says. It says, when the Jews opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, blood be on your own hands, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, I guess the question is, was he just telling the Jews here that he was going to the Gentiles, or was he making a blanket statement and saying, from now on, I'm not going to Jews at all, but I'm going to Gentiles? I don't know. So, Paul was an apostle, of course. He's spreading the gospel message. Maybe his vow was, I shouldn't have said that from now on, I'm only going to the Gentiles. So my vow is I'm going to continue to try to work on these Jews. And we see here in, verse 19, maybe he completed his vow when he preached to the Jews again. But again, we're not sure because we're not told. Matt, do you have any information as to this vow? Okay, gotcha. I mean, I'm shooting in the dark here. But one thing I think that is worth mentioning is that the vow of the Nazarite was part of the law of Moses. And by that, this time, was he still under the law of Moses? No, he was no longer part of that covenant. But some people might try to use this as Paul being a hypocrite, because, in Acts chapter 15, he tells people that circumcision is not necessary. You don't have to do it. But yet in Acts chapter 18, he takes the vow of the Nazarite. But it seems to me that this was just Paul's personal choice, and that's all it was. You know, it might not even be in connection to the law of Moses. This is just his personal choice. He decided that this is something that he wanted to do. You know, and this is just his thing. Not because it was required of him by law, but it was just his decision, so he did it. Again, not given a whole lot of information. Probably need to study it out a little bit more. Matt?
So Paul would do that in certain places. Like in Acts 13, he did the same thing. When the Jews blasphemed, he said, I'm going to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So that was probably in each of the locations. It's like, I'm not going to deal with you guys anymore. I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. So that's why every place he went, he always started with the Gentiles. And if you look it's Acts 24, maybe. Mm-hmm. So if you look at Acts 24, I think it's found in verse 10 or starting there in verse 10. You know, when Paul went up to Jerusalem to, as he said, to worship, he says,
wait, chapter 24?
Yeah, chapter 24.
Verse 10, the governor had nodded to him to speak.
Yeah, said, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple nor in the synagogue nor in the city. Did they find me carrying a discussion or carrying a riot? And then he talks about, I can't remember if it was below that or above that. I'm using my phone, so I have it written in here. He talks about presenting alms to his nation in this passage as well. Mm-hmm. I just can't find it off the top of my head. 17. Thank you, Diane. There you go. And now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Mm-hmm. So when Paul was doing those things, he was not acting as a Christian. He was acting as a Jew because the law of Moses was still in effect for all Jews as a civil ceremonial type of a thing. So when Paul goes up to Jerusalem to worship, where he gets arrested, he's actually presenting alms to his nation, not necessarily worshiping God, so to speak.
Gotcha.
So it's a lot more complex than what we have because we don't have that kind of a system.
Right.
But Paul's still under that system as a Jew.
Gotcha. Even though he technically doesn't have to be.
Yes. Because in other words, he's being patriotic.
Gotcha.
Walking orderly, and James even said that, knowing that you walk orderly and keep the law, that there's nothing to all of these claims that you don't do these things.
Interesting. So it's kind of interesting to see the apostles, or an apostle like Paul, who was, you know, Pharisee of Pharisee, even though he fully recognizes that he is free from the law of Moses, still doing Jewish-like, Jew-like things from a religious standpoint.
Yeah. To the Jew, I become a Jew.
Right.
To the Gentile, I become a Gentile.
Right? Yeah. No. Good stuff. Yeah. All right, let's pause there. We'll pick back up in Acts chapter 18, not next week because Joel will be up, but the week after that.